Hello again. How wonderful it is to be back. It's been a few weeks, I suppose, but a lot's happened in those few weeks, and I'm just glad to be here to celebrate a little bit of the Christmas season with you. Andrew passed a remark while we were in praying before the service. He said that sometimes it doesn't sound like I'm speaking real English, because I'd extended a greeting to him that had a little bit of an American accent to it. I'm going to teach you a word today. It's a word that has four syllables, and it's a word that's used a lot at this time of year, and that word in English is glory. But in pulpits all around the United States, and particularly in Texas, where I've done a lot of ministry, that word is pronounced glory. It's bigger. It's a great big word. And today we're going to look at God's glory. That's the last time I'll do that. I'm going to be in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2 today. We're going to meet a character with a walk-on part in the Christmas story. But the little walk-on part that he has, this little cameo appearance, is incredibly important in our understanding of what was going on in Jerusalem during the time around Jesus' birth. We'll start in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2. Jesus, the Christ child, has already been born. We've seen the angels from the realm of glory. And now, the child is probably about 6 weeks old when we pick up the story here in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let's wait just there, because that has a lot to do with why Joseph and Mary are in Jerusalem. Remember, they had been settled in Bethlehem for a little while. Bethlehem they had gone to because of the census. They were just following orders. The Roman governor said, go to the town of your tribal ancestry and be registered there. So they had gone, both of them. Mary, heavily pregnant. Joseph, the dutiful husband. They went to Bethlehem, and the boy child was born there. Now they're coming to the temple in Jerusalem, about 9 miles, give or take. So it's a local journey for them now. When they finally go home to Nazareth, it'll be a several-day journey to get to Jerusalem. But they're local, and so they make that 9-mile trek to the temple, as I say, when Jesus is about 6 weeks old. This will be 41 days after his birth. So what are they coming to take care of? Why do they have to come to the temple? What's their business there? Well, there are at least two matters of the law that have to be taken care of. Now, one of them isn't circumcision. That was done on the eighth day. That's done at home. Jesus, by this time, has already been administered into the rite of circumcision according to his ancestry from Abraham. So that part of the job is done. But there are still some things that need to be attended to associated with the birth of a child, particularly with the birth of a firstborn child. We'll go to Exodus chapter 13 to look at the claim on the firstborn. This is all the way back at the beginning of the Israelites wandering in the desert. Exodus 13 is just after the plagues that brought Israel out of Egypt. And beginning at verse 13, Moses says, speaking for God, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. What's going on there? Why do I have to redeem my firstborn son? Who am I buying him back from? What is this redemption? Well, you remember the final climactic plague on Egypt that brought Israel out. The one that broke Pharaoh's will was the curse on the firstborn. The life of the firstborn was forfeit in Egypt, and that's what snapped Pharaoh's will. Now, God provided the Passover. He provided an escape for the people of Israel. Those who were faithful, those who believed his word, sacrificed a lamb, daubed some of its blood on the doorposts of the house where they stayed. And that plague of the firstborn, that curse on the firstborn, passed over the people of Israel. But that left them in debt to God, because the life of the firstborn, the ones that were spared in Israel, now belonged to God. And so a little levy was put on them, a little sum of money that you have to pay, a token gesture back to God at the temple to sort of buy back your firstborn. And it had been part of the tradition of the Jews all this time, ever since the very first Passover. The sum, we find out in the book of Numbers, Numbers 18, we don't have to turn there, but the sum that you had to come up with was 5 shekels. 5 shekels of silver was the price of your firstborn. It's not much money, to be honest. It sounds like a lot because it's 5 and it's silver, but it's just a little bit of money, about 10 denarii, which is 10 days' wages for a servant or a soldier. So it's a week's worth of earnings, perhaps, a little more. And you take that to the priest, and you hand over a little handful of pocket change, and you buy back the right to keep your firstborn. So that's what they were doing as part of their visit to the temple. They were coming to buy back the life of this child for a pocket full of change. Isn't that remarkable? Can't you just taste the irony in that? This was God's child in the first place. This was God's child, and God was giving him freely to the world to redeem the world. He was going to be the redemption price for all who would believe. And here, for a pocket full of shekels, his life is bought back by his parents on earth. It's a remarkable irony. That life, that one life, which is worth life eternal for all who believe, transaction for an equivalent in silver, it would look like 3 10-pence pieces in the palm of your hand. It would represent a week's work in the palm of your hand. And that child was redeemed for so little. It's boggling my mind to think about it. But that's what they were doing. That's what they were there for, to redeem their firstborn, to buy him back from God. What a thought. Now, the other reason that they were probably there was to pay the levy on Mary's re-entry into the worshiping community. This was a little bit of Jewish tradition, a little bit of the law of Moses that perhaps it doesn't make quite as much sense for us now. But basically, a woman who'd given birth to a son would be quarantined for a period of about 6 weeks. There would be 8 days up to the circumcision of the child, then there would be another 33 days. We learn this in Leviticus 12, and it's quite straightforward. It's a very easy principle, really. For 6 weeks, the mother doesn't have to, in fact is forbidden, to engage in community. She doesn't need to be at the market. She doesn't need to come to temple. She doesn't need to visit the synagogue. In our terms, we would think of it like a maternity leave, but in their terms, they thought of it as a quarantine. Just keep her separate, keep her away, keep her with her child. She doesn't have to be involved in the community until 6 weeks after the birth. So we think of it as a sort of a weird rule. It makes it seem as though the childbirthing process itself has sort of made her contaminated. But it really wasn't that. It was a way to keep her out of circulation for a little while she adjusted to having had her child and while she adjusted to being with her child. So it was a quarantine. It was part of the law of Moses. And, as we know, Mary and Joseph both were faithful and observant in their faith. So they simply did what was required of them. But now it was time, 6 weeks after the birth of the child, it was time to come and pay for Mary's purification, is what they call it. Basically, it's the transaction that lets her back into the worshiping community, back into the marketplace community. It's what brings her back into society. And if you were rich, a lamb was the price. You would bring a lamb to be sacrificed, and the sacrifice of the lamb would be the payment that you would make to step back into society. If you weren't rich, the law was gracious. It made provision for you to bring two turtle doves or even a pair of pigeons. You could catch them wild. This would be a free offering. So if you didn't have much money, and if you did have a net or a snare, then you could bring your pigeons, fresh caught, to the priest in the temple, and he would say, "That's it, you're back in. You're back in worship, you're back in fellowship, you're back at the marketplace now, you're back doing whatever it is you do as a full member of the community." So that's two reasons according to the law of Moses why Mary and Joseph brought the boy child to the temple. But I actually think there's a third reason, and I think that reason is given to us in this walk-on cameo appearance by a man called Simeon. Let's turn to him now. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a buzzword. We're going to have to work out what he was waiting for if we're going to understand why he was waiting so faithfully. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, that Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, the beginning of the chapter. We're going to find, in the words that Simeon is going to say to us in this passage, we're going to find that he has got a lot of thought invested in the words of Isaiah the prophet. But he says this. This is the consolation that Simeon was waiting for. This is the consolation that Simeon wants to see. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, beginning at the chapter, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended." That's the consolation that Simeon is looking for. He wants all the fuss of being under Roman occupation. He wants that done with. He wants that dealt with. He wants peace, but not the Roman sort of peace where all they do is just extract taxes from them to invest in their exorbitant lifestyle back in Italy. No, he wants a true peace in Israel. Her iniquity is pardoned. Jerusalem has been forgiven. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the day of Israel's consolation that Simeon was looking for. The arrival of the Messiah. That's what it means. And he was looking for it. And he'd been promised that he would see it. He'd been promised by the Spirit of God deep in his soul that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the face of the Messiah. What a promise. What a promise. Comfort. Comfort my people, declares Isaiah. Jerusalem had been under a cloud for a long time. It's no wonder Simeon was looking for peace for the city. There had been, all sorts of trouble in Jerusalem for several hundred years by this time. First of all, Alexander the Great came through and made the whole place a Greek empire. Then he died young, and the empire was divvied up between four of his most ambitious generals. And two of the generals, the Ptolemy and Seleucus, they set up camp, one at the north end of Israel, one at the south end of Israel. They sort of set up camp in Egypt in the south and Syria in the north. And then they sort of fought over Israel like a couple of dogs fighting over a bone. They were in the middle. Israel was the rope in a tug of war between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, between Assyria and between Egypt. And that carried on, and they changed hands with dizzying rapidity until Rome came through and overthrew the whole lot. And now they were under Rome, and that was no better. The Roman soldiers were cruel. The Roman governors were fierce and intolerant. There was no peace as such, unless you could ally yourself with a Roman. Unless you could sort of fall into their pocket, then you'd be okay. But if you were just an ordinary, faithful Jewish man on the streets of Jerusalem, you knew things weren't right. But Simeon knows that now things are going to be all right. He says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Nunc Dimittis, Servum Tuum. We've called this song the Nunc Dimittis in the church ever since Jerome wrote the Bible out in Latin. It's almost 2 millennia old, that title, the Nunc Dimittis. So this song that Simeon is about to sing, it's a song of joy, it's a song of comfort, it's a song of that sense of satisfaction you get when you realize that God has kept a promise to you. And this is what he says. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. I can go now because you've kept your promise. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. You see what he's singing here? He's singing about the restoration of all creation. In front of all the peoples, you've prepared this moment, God, and you've allowed me to be there to witness it, and this child is going to be the consolation of Israel and a light to the Gentiles. They will be knit together. They will both respond to you as one. They will be your people. This light of revelation to the Gentiles, this is also from Isaiah. We see it in Isaiah 42, verse 6. I'll go there. You don't have to unless you really want to. Isaiah 42. Starting at verse 6. I am the Lord, says God. I've called you in righteousness. He's speaking of his chosen servant. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. A light for the nations, a light for all the nations. The consolation of Israel, but a light for the Gentiles too. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, first three verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness the peoples, the time of the Gentiles, under the hand of Greece, under the hand of Rome. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Wow. While Simeon is drawing on all of these echoes from the prophet Isaiah, at the same time as he is singing this song, at the same time as Jesus is being presented at the temple, there are kings from foreign nations following a light that has arisen in the west. That's the wrong side for a light to rise. Sunrise happens in the east the last time I checked. But this light defies all common sense that way. This light arose in the west. They saw it from the east, and they moved. They followed the light that had arisen on Israel, the comfort of Israel, a light to the Gentiles, and they followed it. Because it was written in the scriptures 700 years before. Wow. Egypt saw that light. Egypt saw the light of God's power. It was the light that held them back from overrunning the Israelites at the Red Sea. Israel saw that light. It was the light that settled upon the tabernacle and led them in the wilderness. Solomon saw that light. It was the light, the glory that filled the temple when he finally built the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel saw that light depart nearly 600 years before Christ was born. Ezekiel, in a vision from exile in Babylon, Ezekiel saw the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the indwelling glory of God, take one long, regretful glimpse at the beautiful city and leave by way of the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel saw that. And the glory of God hadn't come back yet. The law of Moses came back with Nehemiah and Ezra when the second temple was built. But there's no mention of the glory of God coming and filling that temple in the same way that it did Solomon's first temple. There's no mention of the Shekinah glory of God showing up at Nehemiah's temple. This moment that Simeon had the privilege and the promise to see, this is when the glory of God finally shows up in the temple one more time. And he could see it.
He could see it in that child. This child is the light to the Gentiles. This child is the consolation of my people. This child is going to change everything. Because this child is the Messiah. I was promised that I would see him, and I have seen him. And now I can go to my rest in peace. But he still had a few more words. He still had a few more words to say. That's the end of his song, but he looks directly into Mary's eyes. He looks directly into Mary's eyes, and he loses his place in his Bible. He looks directly into Mary's eyes, and he said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." A new king coming means an old king has to go. A new kingdom coming means an old kingdom has to be dismantled. And the old king and the old kingdom, well, that was a good money mill for a lot of people. There was a lot of vanity tied up in that old kingdom. There was a lot of property tied up in that old kingdom. There was a lot of ego tied up in that old kingdom. And to dismantle it would cause trouble. And Simeon sees it. He sees it all in the life of this child as he gazes into his eyes. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Oh, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, he says to Mary. What sort of a promise is that? What sort of a prophecy is that? You've just brought your little boy to the temple to pay a few shekels to buy him back from God. You've just bought yourself freedom to come back into the community and to worship and to market and to commune. What sort of a promise is that? Well, that's the promise that we give to mothers all the time. Oh, raising children, it'll break your heart. Raising children, it can hurt sometimes. See, even in all this glory, even in this fantastic promise that has now come true in this Christ child, in front of Simeon's eyes, he knows that there will be pain. He speaks to Mary, knowing that she would see the entire life of this son, her flesh and blood, played out in vivid tragedy. This woman, Mary, faithful, humble, a good role model to us. But she would panic when, as a young adolescent, Jesus lingered behind in the temple talking to the people, instead of coming home with the rest of the people. And they go back in a panic and they find him, and Mary's heart would be all flustered. Oh, God gave me this son and now I've lost him. What am I going to do? She would, in a way that only a mother could, impose on her son and say, "This wedding I've been arranging, your cousin's wedding, they've run out of wine. Do something." Only a mum could do that. Only a mum could do that. But only a mum who knows the character of her son would know that he could do anything about it. She would come looking for him, afraid for him, concerned that perhaps he was disturbed in his thinking, perhaps concerned that he was going to be in one argument too many. She wanted to bring him home to safety, saying, "He's not thinking straight. He's not thinking straight. Let me bring him home. Let me get him out of this argument. Let me get him out of danger." She She would stand heartbroken at the foot of the cross. Just a few hundred yards from where she was standing now, listening to Simeon talk, she would stand and watch her son's lifeblood drain into the dirt just outside Jerusalem. In all the glory, in all the big picture amazement of the birth of this Christ child, we can't escape the fact that there is pain. We can't escape the fact that knowing him is glory, but it can also bring pain. In the big picture, there is glory. But in the little picture of our lives, we go through trials and setbacks. In the little picture of our lives, we go through problems. We make errors of judgment. We're hurt. We're damaged. Life can be painful in the small things. But let me assure you of this. Let me teach you this lesson from Simeon. That yes, there are painful things in the small picture of our lives. But you gaze into the face of the Christ child. You fix your eyes upon him. You see through the veil of flesh into the glory that is there. And all those little pains, all of those little heartaches, all of those minor aggravations and problems that we call life on earth, they fade into the background. When you gaze into the face of the Messiah, when you make him your focus, when he becomes what consumes your thoughts, the little aggravations of life, the problems along the way, petty annoyances, and the great big heartbreaks. Those are little pains compared to the glory of God. Pray with me, please. Father, your son came in a veil of flesh, and we walk this life in a veil of tears. But we're not hung up on our tears. We're not hung up on the painful way this life can drag forward sometimes. Lord, help us to see clearly through to the big picture of the glory of your son, the glory of Christ. God, come to earth to walk among us. Come to earth, veiled in flesh, to bring us light. Because we walk in darkness. This is a dark place sometimes. But when we stare into the face of your Son, when we recognize that he is the fulfillment of a great promise that you made to us before we were born, we can find satisfaction. We can find peace. We can see hope. We can understand, in our limited way here on earth, we can understand what true glory is when we focus our eyes on him. Thank you, Lord, for giving him. Thank you, Lord, for sending him. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining us while we walk through this life loving him. We ask your blessing upon us, Lord, this Christmas season. We want to gaze into the face of the Christ child, and we want to see glory. Amen.